Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the name G.K. Chesterton. He was an author, a writer. He was known to be kind of witty and have a lot of witty replies whenever people would ask him questions. And one day someone came up to him and asked him, if you were stranded by yourself on a deserted island, what one book would you take with you? Now, I know in your mind you're going to think, because G.K. Chesterton was a man who was known to be a Christian and a believer, that he might have said, the book I want to have with me is the Bible. Actually, the book he asked that he said that he would like to have was this, Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. You know, it's like when I'm stranded on an island by myself, I want some way to get off. When I was growing up and into my teenage and college years, a program that I watched a lot, and people laugh at me when I tell them about it, it was one of my favorite programs, was one called Gilligan's Island. Yeah, every week they were looking for someone to rescue them from a deserted island. Now, honestly, watching that program, they had it made on that deserted island. As all the years that program was on TV, I always wondered how they came up with so many outfits for a three-hour cruise. You know, they had everything you could think of in a three-hour cruise. But the whole program was on the premise of they were looking for someone to deliver them. Well, that's really what today's lesson is about. It's deliverance from bondage to blessing, or bondage to freedom, if you'd prefer to use that word. I like the word blessing since it seemed to go with bondage today. But bondage to blessing. We've looked at the book of Genesis, and you got in Genesis 1 through 11, you got God's creation. Then in 12 through 29, you got God's call. And then in 30 through 50, you got God's commitment to make sure that he takes care of those that he has called. Now, we had a sort of a break last week, and we looked at the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we saw how God is there and present for those who are in the middle of suffering. All right, in the chronological order we're looking in the Bible, really the next thing that comes in place is Exodus. Now, a lot of the translations do not have this in there. They left the word out. In Genesis chapter 1, mine starts off by saying, these are the names of the sons of Israel. How many of you have got a Bible that starts out something like that? All right. Okay, Exodus chapter 1. I'm sorry, Genesis. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus, it starts out that way. All right, they're actually, the way the language is, it starts out, now these are. Some translations put it in, some translations take it out. You think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, the idea is this. The last verse of Genesis is this. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, these are the descendants, and basically it's this. Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. So it was written with the idea that it's flowing from one book right into the other. So even though we had Job there in the middle, just remember this, we're really continuing the story. In the book of Genesis, there's a lot about man and about him being created and a lot of dealings with man. But if you take the book of Exodus and you start looking at it really close, what you'll find out is the central character of Exodus, even though Moses is a big character, it's God. And just a little quick lesson here in reading your Bible. In the Scripture, there is a word for God's name. And no one knows how to correctly pronounce it, because the Israelites were so afraid that they would pronounce it wrong that they did it in such a way that the pronunciation has been lost. So a lot of translations will call it Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, my personal belief is that the closest pronunciation would be Yahweh. But when you come to the Scripture and you read it, in all the English translations, or most of them, they translate that word as just Lord, but they use all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, whichever you prefer to use. But like I say, I use Yahweh when I do it. When you're reading through the book of Exodus, in your mind, if you can make this adjustment, every time you see the capital Lord, simply say Yahweh or Jehovah. It's amazing how many times his name occurs in the book of Exodus. It sets it apart. And you begin to realize that in the book of Exodus, it is God, the great I Am, who is speaking here and who is working with Moses through this. Now, of course, Moses is the other big character in Exodus. Did you know that Moses is mentioned the most of any other character in the entire Bible? He has more occurrences of his name than anybody else. And so Exodus is really sort of Moses' story of, about him as God is in him are the main characters. Here's the thing. Exodus is about God's deliverance. Exodus is about God's deliverance. You've got Genesis with everything about God's creation, God's call, God's commitment. Then you come to Exodus, and it's about God's deliverance. Exodus is the story of God as the Redeemer. In Exodus, we begin to see who God is as the Redeemer. And as a matter of fact, in the first five books of the Old Testament, God sets the pattern for redemption. And you see the pattern of redemption repeated throughout the Scripture, even into the New Testament. Christ is found even in these early five books of the Bible. And when you get to the New Testament, you see Christ fulfilling many of the things that are taught and many of the stories that are found in Exodus. Exodus is one of the clearest pictures in the Bible of God setting sinners free from sin. Now, it's Israel being set free from Egypt. But the picture is this. Egypt is sin, and Israel are those he's setting free from sin. It's setting them free from bondage. Here's just something that'll help you sometimes. What the Bible teaches in the New Testament that we would call doctrine and teachings, you can find illustrations of that many times in the Old Testament. You go back and you look, and God gave you a real-life example of that doctrine being taught. Paul even wrote about that in 1 Corinthians when he said, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Why did God give us those illustrations from the Old Testament? To teach us. Whenever Paul wrote about a doctrine in the New Testament, look back in the Old Testament. You may very quickly find an illustration of this is an illustration in real life of how God worked this out. It's a good thing to do to go back and look at that. Now, there's a lot of ways you can outline Exodus. I ran across, I don't know how many different outlines of Exodus, depending on how you want to break it down. I liked this one. It's just really simple, although I'm going to take a different outline. Here it is, simple. Two-point outline. Chapters 1 through 18, getting Israel out of Egypt. Those are the chapters of taking Israel and taking them from slavery in Egypt and starting them on their journey to the Promised Land. And then, chapters 19 through 40, is getting Egypt out of Israel. I liked that, because really what starts happening in chapter 19 is this. You see all the baggage that Israel is carrying with them from having lived in a pagan nation for 400 plus years. And so what happens is, in chapter 19 through 40, it's all about them being purified, sanctified, and changed to be the people that God wants them to be. A great little two-point outline. If you don't remember anything else about outlines, remember that one. First part, getting Israel out of Egypt. Second part, getting Egypt out of Israel. Let's just read the first chapter here to get the setting of Exodus. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. While they were there in Egypt as captives," or actually starting out with Joseph, they were there welcomed by Pharaoh. "They grew as a people. Their possessions grew, the number grew. It's estimated that there may have been 2, 3, 4, or 5 million Israelites at this time. At least 2 to 3 million, counting women, children, and men, and everyone. So they grew a lot from a family of 12 and their wives and children who came there 400 years before, Joseph already being there. They grew quite a bit in those 400 years. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph died, and of course the kings changed and the pharaohs changed along the way, and over a period of time there came those who forgot who Joseph was. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." His first concern is this: look, this is a big group of people. Now, as long as they're on our side, we're okay. But let's say someone decides to invade us and they decide to turn against us, we're in trouble. And we need to do something to control them. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Pharaoh wanted to keep them from growing. Now, isn't this fascinating? The more he oppressed them, the more they grew, the more they multiplied. I've shared this story with you before. When China was taken over by the communists, there were only a few thousand Christians in China. Under the oppression of communism, when they finally opened China up back in the 80s and allowed some people to come in, they estimated that in the house churches there were millions of Christians. The communists tried to kill the Christians and push them down and obliterate them from China, and yet, under their oppression, it multiplied and grew. That's sort of the picture of what was happening here. The Pharaoh wanted to end Israel's existence, or at least keep them suppressed and keep them as slaves, and yet they grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Now verse 13. "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah." Interesting names, isn't it? "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Now, by the way, that's just the reverse of what countries are doing today. There are many countries today, and we've talked about this before, where the girls are killed and the boys are kept. And in fact, some of the countries like China and other places like that, they're actually hurting now because there are more men than there are women, and the men are looking for wives and there are none there. And it's all because they've been getting rid of the daughters. But if his daughter, you shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." We start out from chapter 1. Pharaoh comes along who doesn't remember the great works that Joseph did. And what he starts doing is they're afraid of the nation which has grown so much, or the people. They weren't a nation at that time. The people had grown, and they were afraid of them. And he begins to persecute them and even try to find ways to keep them from multiplying. Even to the point where he says, if a child is born and it's a son, throw him in the Nile. Let the daughters live. And that's the introduction that we get to the book of Exodus. Well, here's the outline that I'm going to use. And it'll start with point one there. In chapters 1 through 5, it's Israel in bondage. Israel in bondage. I don't know if you've thought about this, but God had a purpose for the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel, ending up in Egypt. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 15 when He was giving the covenant to Abraham. He basically, here's his words which are printed for you. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. He tells Abraham way before they go to Egypt, one day they're going to go to Egypt, and they'll be servants there. And there they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Why would God send Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, to Egypt and then end up afflicting them? Well, I believe that the purpose that he had for them was this. His purpose for Israel was to allow them to grow into a great people under the protection of the strong nation of Egypt. God sent them to Egypt because they were very vulnerable when they were just the 12 sons and their families. They could have been overrun by some of the mighty nations that were around them. But he sent them to Egypt where they were protected by a very strong nation. And in that setting, they multiplied and they grew into a great people. It was God's purpose to use that to protect them and help them grow. When you come to the New Testament, you see a similar thing happening. In the New Testament, if you remember, Israel was under Roman rule. But under Roman rule, there was a great deal of protection afforded to people. There was peace. There was a strong military, a strong government. When Christianity came along, for a period of time before they began to persecute the Christians, Christianity spread without fear. Why? Because there was safety in travel. God put it there, and he put that in place. It wasn't until the people quit moving and quit sharing their faith that God started sending persecution from other people to force them out to go share their faith in other places. So God had a purpose for them to be in Egypt, and it was to help them to grow. In Exodus 1, though, the ones we just read, you start seeing oppression by Pharaoh. You start seeing that there's a people who are looking at Israel and saying, we've got to oppress them, we've got to keep them under control. Why would God allow oppression to come to them? Here's another good thought. Comfort would have kept them in Egypt, but they would have missed the promised land. You see, if they had kept living in Egypt, where everything was safe and everything was comfortable, and they didn't want to leave, guess where they would have stayed for the rest of their life? In the land of Goshen. They'd have never wanted to move. But God had said, I have a promised land for you. And I want you to go and I want you to live in that promised land. So what happens? Pharaoh begins to bring oppression. And it doesn't take a lot of years of oppression till finally the people call out and they cry out to God for help. God's providence, in spite of oppression, is seen in the midwives and Moses. In the middle of all this oppression that's going on, God is still in control. I mean, Pharaoh's got it figured out. This is how I'm going to control them. And he tells the midwives, who are supposed to be helping with the births given by Israel, hey, listen, kill the men, or kill the boys when they're born. And yet it says what? They feared God. And then in chapter 2, we find the birth of Moses. And Moses should have been killed the minute he was born. But in the birth of Moses, what you see is a child, a boy, who is protected by God in an amazing way. Now, here's a great statement. Moses was intent on destroying Israel. That was his purpose. He wanted to control them. He wanted to destroy them. Yet, he was unaware that God would use him to protect the deliverer. You remember the story? They were afraid of Moses being killed, and so his mother hid him for a period of time until it says she couldn't hide him any longer. So she put him in that basket and placed him in the river, and along came Pharaoh's daughter, and she sees him, and God, I believe, touched her heart, and she fell in love with that little baby, and she takes it back to the house and is going to raise that baby. And then Miriam, Moses' sister, says, hey, I know someone who can nurse this baby for you. Guess who nursed him? His own mother. Now, Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And yet, God said, I'm going to use you to train this man to be a leader. For 40 years, Moses lived in Pharaoh's house. He got the best education. He got the best training. Everything you could think of, he got right there in Pharaoh's house. Psalm 37 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. One commentator said, if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, just look at Pharaoh. that here's Pharaoh wanting to kill them, and God says, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use you to free them, because I'm going to let you train the leader that's going to take them out. And in chapters 2 through 3, after Moses is born, we start seeing a reluctant leader being prepared. We see Moses being prepared to lead Israel out. Now, somewhere along the way, in those 40 years of Moses growing up, of his mother nursing him, of him associating, he knew he was a Hebrew. He knew he was Jewish. Somewhere along that way, Moses apparently understood, God's going to use me to take these people out of Egypt. And so one day, if you remember, he was going out and he saw an Egyptian mistreating one of the Hebrews. And he went over and nobody was looking. He killed the Egyptian and hid his Bible body, thinking that no one knew what had happened. What was he doing? Well, Moses tries to deliver Israel in his own strength and fails. Moses says, hey, look, I'm going to start setting them free, and I'm going to start by killing this one Egyptian. But he's going to do it in his own strength. I've got a feeling that even though we're not told a lot about Moses, I think that being raised in Pharaoh's house, under Pharaoh's family and the leaders of Egypt, maybe Moses developed a little pride along the way. Maybe he got a little overconfident with his ability. Maybe he got a little overconfident with his influence that he had because he was raised in Pharaoh's home. We don't know. We're not told a lot about the story, except that one day he kills an Egyptian. Thinks it's a secret. He thinks no one saw what was going on. Then he goes out and he sees two Israelites, two of the Hebrews, arguing together. He speaks to them, and they look at him and say, well, what you going to do, kill us like you did the Egyptian? Uh-oh. Word is out. Well, it also got word out to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tried to kill Moses. And Moses had to run for his life. So what happened? God put Moses on the back burner by training him as a shepherd. Here's a man raised in Pharaoh's house, a man who's had all the education, the best education that Egypt could afford, and God sends him to another country, and he has to shepherd sheep. Don't you think that was probably a humbling experience for him? That to have to be out there in the cold and the wet and everything else, taking care of sheep along the years? But it was all part of God's preparation. We find in some of those chapters there, especially chapter 3, we find that one day he's out, and he's tending the sheep, and he looks and he sees a bush that's burning, except it's not being consumed. You don't see it. It's not being burned up. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a bush on fire that didn't get burned up. It just consumes it. But this one wasn't. So Moses goes over to take a little closer look. And it's in that place, in verse 14 of chapter 3, that it says this. When God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to go to free Israel. I want you to go lead them out. Moses says, but who am I going to say sent me? One of the greatest verses in Scripture is found in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. The great, self-existent, eternal God, that's who's going to send you out. By the way, the word in Hebrew for I am is very similar to the name of God, Yahweh. Just a few vowels of difference there. I am, the great I am. He's going to be the one that sends him out. Moses is prepared when he finally trusts in the eternal, self-existent God. He's prepared when he finally trusts in him. Do you remember that story? I mean, there's so many things in the book of Exodus that we could do an individual sermon on, and this is one of them. If you remember that story, Moses is there, and God says, I'm going to call you out. And Moses says, well, now, wait a minute, God. I don't talk too well. And God says, okay, I'll take care of that. And he keeps coming up with excuse after excuse of why he can't do it. And God says, no problem. I'm going to take care of that. But I want you to really pay attention to the story if you take time to read it. It says there came a place where Moses basically said, God, get someone else. And it says the anger of the Lord burned against him. Listen, I don't know how unprepared or incapable you think you are. If God's wanting you to serve him somewhere, he says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to, don't worry about your capabilities. If I've called you to do something, I will equip you. I will provide for you. But the day that we say to God, no, get someone else, I believe God gets angry. I think God looks at us and says, I created you for this purpose. Why should I get someone else? You are the one I've called. He gets angry at Moses. Moses finally gets to the place where he realizes, I've got to trust in God. And at that point, he's prepared, and he's on his way back to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6 through 12, we find that God brings deliverance. Moses travels back to Egypt, and of course, he runs into the problem. The people want to know, who sent you? And of course, God gave Moses some miracles, if you remember that, the staff that he was able to throw down, and it turned into a snake, and he gave him another sign of putting his hand inside his cloak and pulls it out and it's leprous, and then he puts his hand back inside and then it's pulls it back out and it's healed again. And he gives him signs so the people know that he's the one that God has called. But then he goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh looks at him and said, who is this Yahweh? Pay attention in the story. It uses the name L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D. Who is Yahweh? Why should I let him go? Who is he? Now here's the thing. Egypt had something like 3,000 plus gods. Everything was a god. The gnats were a god. The frogs were a god. The cows were a god. Everything was a god. And there was like 3,000 plus gods that they worshipped in Egypt. And Moses is coming and saying, there's only one true God, and he's Yahweh. And he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is he? So what happens this is deliverance comes only after an intense conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. It's just time after time, Moses goes before him, and Pharaoh says no. And it also is this. It's between the false gods of Egypt and the one true God, Yahweh. Without going into any great detail, you'd have to read the whole story and read some commentary on it. There were a series of 10 plagues that happened in Egypt. It's fascinating how those things took place. The first few plagues that came along, the magicians in Egypt were able to duplicate them. But then there came a plague in which they weren't able to duplicate. Every one of the plagues was a direct attack on one of Egypt's gods. Every one of them. Every one that the Egypt said, this is one of our gods, God basically, through the plagues, said, I'm still the one in charge. I am the one true God. All you have are false gods. So it comes, there's an intense conflict. If you remember, the last conflict or the last plague that comes is the firstborn. Right before that, Pharaoh says, get out of my sight, Moses, and if you come back again, I'm going to kill you. And God says, Moses, still got another plague that's coming. And Pharaoh's been hardening his heart, and he's reached a place where now I'm hardening his heart. And you know what's going to happen? When we do this next plague, he's going to let you go. Moses, this is what you're supposed to do. Have all your people come together. He gave him instructions on how to prepare a meal. He told him, you tell the people to find a blemishless, a spotless lamb, that they're to sacrifice that lamb and paint the blood on the doorpost and over the lintel of the top of the door. And then they're to go into their house and they're to dress ready to leave. And they're to eat the lamb and they're to eat these other herbs and things that go along with it. This is where the Passover originated, something that's still celebrated today. And they go in to do that. And Moses, and what he tells Moses is this, tonight the destroyer will pass through the land of Egypt. And when he sees the blood on the doorpost, he'll pass by the homes. But every home that doesn't have blood on it, I will destroy the firstborn. The firstborn, whether they're human, whether they're an animal, it doesn't matter. And in the middle of the night, there'll be a great cry in all the land of Egypt. Here's the statement. Deliverance comes only to those who are protected by the blood of a spotless lamb. We've been singing this morning, Nothing But the Blood. We've sung a song, There Is a Fountain. It's not popular today to talk about the blood of Christ. Can I just say this? You and I are only saved by the blood. Only the people that have trusted in Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ has covered them will find salvation and be protected. In the book of Hebrews, it was written this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Here's the picture. Without the shedding of blood, the destroyer will kill the firstborn. The night passes. In the middle of the night, there's a great cry throughout Egypt. As Egyptians wake up in the middle of the night and discover that the firstborn in every household is dead. It says that no household was without loss. The animals were dead. When morning comes, Pharaoh basically says, "Get out of here, Moses. You do whatever you need to do, but you get out of here." And God had told Moses, now when they get ready to leave, be sure they ask their Egyptian masters for some goods, because I'm going to place in their heart the desire for them to give them things just to get rid of them. And what happens is this, they go and they ask the Egyptians, can we have gold and silver? And they do, they bless them with that. They just load them down. And Israel leaves. They begin to leave. Well, as they leave, where do they go? Here again is God's provision. He gives them a cloud, and by daytime it's a cloud, and by nighttime it's a pillar of fire. And when the cloud moves, they move, and when the cloud stops, they stop. And God leads them in an unusual thing. He leads them in a pathway that makes it look like Israel is lost. Well, Pharaoh finally, when he sort of gets over his mourning and the leaders get over their mourning, they go, "What have we done? We've gotten rid of all of our slave labor. Now we're going to have to do the work ourselves. We need to get these people back. Well, look, they're wandering around, they're lost. This won't be hard to do. Let's send our army out and we'll bring them back." So Pharaoh loads up the chariots and he gets his army and he heads out to bring Israel back. They're wandering around lost. But God has a plan. And he tells Moses, "Moses, guess what's going to happen? You're going to see a deliverance like you've never seen before. And I'm going to set Israel free from Egypt forever. You'll never have to worry about the Egyptians again." I can think of the thoughts of some of the people was this. How's that going to happen? All of a sudden we find ourselves trapped by the Red Sea. On one side is the Red Sea and on the other side are the Egyptians. Where are we going to go? And they're getting a little bit upset. And God says, "Moses, remember the staff I gave you? Lift it up." And it says that when he lifted the staff, the waters begin to part. Any of you ever been to Universal Studios? You know, the Universal Studios is the place where they filmed the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You know, when we think of this story, the first thing that may come to your mind is that if you're picturing Moses, it's probably the picture of Charlton Heston in your mind. You know, it's just so ingrained in us. But in that movie by Charlton Heston, you know, remember the waters part and they start to cross. They actually constructed in a pond there, a mechanism that would part the water. Now, the way they placed the cameras, it looks like it's really tall all around, but in truth, it's really not that high. But if you go to Universal Studios today, they'll take you on a tour through there, and when they get there, this mechanism opens up, and the waters pour over the edge of it, and you drive through where Charlton Heston went through, and Israel going out. Now, here's 2-3 million people that have got to get across the Red Sea. Now, how many of you, whenever there's been like a dry period, can walk down to your pond and find dry ground right next to the pond? You won't. It's going to be muddy. Now, it'll eventually dry out, but it doesn't happen immediately, does it? There's all kinds of people out there that have tried to excuse this miracle. It's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. They've said, well, it was a strong wind, and it was a natural occurrence, and it just so happened that, you know, the tide receded and there was the ground that was open. Can I tell you something? It says that Israel walked across on dry ground. Israel walked across on dry ground. Folks, that's a miracle. That's the supernatural not taking that, you know, natural didn't take place. Even if the water had parted, the ground should have been so muddy they couldn't get through. But Israel, 2-3 million, walk across on dry land. And they walk across on dry land to the other side. Pharaoh sees it and with his army said, "Let's go get them." And when they get out there, it says their chariots bogged down in mud. Isn't that interesting? The water hadn't closed back up, but now it's muddy. Dry for Israel, but muddy for Egypt. An incredible miracle has taken place. And once the army gets inside, God says, "Move your staff." And Moses moves the staff, and the waters collapse. And the entire Egyptian army that's pursuing him is drowned. The next day, the bodies are floating up on the shore. Gone. They're not going to be following us anymore. We're on the other side. In chapter 13, right after the Red Sea, is this. God separates Israel to be His people. God separates Israel to be His people. They enter the Red Sea a multitude, but when they emerge on the other side, they're God's nation. They enter just a bunch of people from Egypt trying to get out of slavery, but when they go through the other side, God has set them free from Egypt, and now they're His nation. He provides them as they begin to journey with everything they need. But in Exodus chapter 15, it tells us that He does it as a test of their obedience. In chapter 15, 25, and then again in 16, verse 4, He's providing everything they need, but He says, look, Moses, I'm giving them everything they need, but when I do it, I'm going to test their obedience. Does that sound a little familiar to you, to the first story in the Bible? Adam and Eve, placed in the Garden of Eden, you got everything at your fingertips. You don't have to work for your food. It's all here in this lush tropical setting that you're in, except one thing. You can't eat from this one tree. A test of obedience. And here they are. I'm going to give them everything they need, but it's a test of obedience. Now here's part of the test. They're wanting food. When you go out in the morning, there's going to be this stuff on the ground. Now, we know that it's called manna. And when you gather it up, you gather what you want for the day. But if you try to keep it overnight, to the next day, it's going to be all rotten and smelly. So they go out the first morning, and sure enough, there's the manna. They gather it. They take it in. It has a taste like honey to it. It's apparently got some sweetness to it, and it's nourishing. But some of them say, let's get enough to keep till tomorrow. And when they got up the next day, guess what? It stunk and had worms in it. Just what God said it would do. That was for 6 days they were to do that. But on the sixth day, they were to gather enough for 2 days. Because the seventh day was to be a day of rest. And He says, now what they gather on the seventh day is going to last them for 2 days. They won't have to worry about it. I'm sure there were some of them that didn't believe it. But sure enough, they get up on the Sabbath, and the stuff they'd gathered the day before was okay. That's just another miracle. By the way, it says that when they go out the next morning, they look and they see this stuff on the ground, and it says, they said, what is it? The Hebrew word for what is it is manna. So if you really want to have a fun time reading the scripture and just get a little chuckle out of it, every time you read the word manna, just go, what is it? Whenever time I read this and I think about it, I sort of think of Abbott and Costello doing their who's on first. You know, what are you eating? What is it? Well, that's what I ask you. What is it? I don't know. That's what I'm asking you. Manna. That's what it means. What is it? He provides everything for them as a test of obedience. But then in chapters 19 through 40, God begins to sanctify His people. And here they are, a brand new nation. They've been in slavery underneath Egypt. And with this new freedom comes new responsibilities. And the very first thing they face is this. We've been under Egyptian rule. They've been taking care of us. How are we going to live now? Who's going to take care of us? What are we going to do? So God gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. He gives them the rules and the regulations they need to live. Now the law had two purposes at least. One, to expose their sin and show the holiness of God. It showed that you're not perfect. You can't be perfect. I'm a holy God, and this lets you know how holy I am. A second purpose was this. It was to show man that he can't save himself. Do you realize that Israelites couldn't keep all the law? All the way up to the New Testament, they couldn't keep all the law. Then the second thing he did for them is he sanctifies the people and sets them apart to be his own is he gives them the tabernacle. And he gives Moses this elaborate plan for constructing the tabernacle out in the wilderness. And here it was. It symbolized his presence with them. It symbolized his presence with them. Everything that God said put in the tabernacle ended up being a symbol for the work that Christ would do later. It was all foreshadowing of what Christ would do, but it symbolized his presence with them. It also gave them a means of approaching him for worship. That was his grace. I'm giving you the law to live your life, but I'm putting a tabernacle here that you can come and worship me. That's my grace. But now there were some pretty elaborate instructions for how you approached God. You didn't approach him carelessly. If the priest didn't purify himself before he went, that was it for that priest. He gave him strict instructions of how to come and approach God and how they were to approach God and worship. That's sort of the story for Exodus. And those are some just highlight things in there that just bring out some truths. Now, I didn't give you any blanks under the lessons from Exodus for today. Why? Because we're going to move through this fast. One, sometimes we have to hit the bottom to look up. Israel had to hit the bottom. They had to be under serious oppression before they finally said, God, help us. They were comfortable where they were until things got too tough for them. And then they wanted to be set free. A second thing is this. When God hears the cry of those in bondage, he responds with a gift of grace. When people are in bondage today, not just to sin, but think about our world. They're in bondage to pornography. They're in bondage to addictions through drugs. They're in bondage to the seeking of power. They're in bondage to materialism. Just go down the list of the things that people are in bondage to today. But when you come to God and you say, God, help me, he responds in grace. He responds in today's world through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we cannot always see his plan for our deliverance, and his deliverance isn't always immediate. They couldn't see that God was preparing Moses to lead them out, and it didn't come immediately. They're crying for deliverance, and Moses spent 40 years getting prepared. Now, he was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian. He spent 40 more years as a shepherd, and then 40 more years leading Israel out. You can divide Moses' life into three 40-year periods. It didn't happen immediately. It took time for it to take place. Listen, sometimes Satan's instrument of destruction becomes God's instrument of deliverance. That was Pharaoh. Satan wanted to use it to destroy God's nation that God wanted to build, and he used Pharaoh to actually deliver them. One of the names that came to mind when I was thinking about this truth was the name of Chuck Colson. Many of y'all know the name. He was a right-hand man to Richard Nixon. He was involved in Watergate and ended up being placed in prison. While Chuck Colson was in prison, he ended up turning his life over to Jesus Christ. And when he came out of prison, he established what's called prison fellowship. And prison fellowship today has one of the greatest impacts in the lives of people who are incarcerated than any other ministry that there is. Here was something that should have destroyed him and lost his influence forever because of being placed in prison. And yet, Chuck Colson became one of the most outspoken Christians there was. I loved reading his works. He was an incredibly intelligent man. But he always knew how to relate it to what Christ had taught about and what the Scripture taught. Israel was redeemed from slavery by the blood of a lamb. We are redeemed from slavery to sin by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. John the Baptist looked up and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When God delivers us, he reveals himself to be the eternal, all-sufficient God. Why did they put Jesus to death? It wasn't for his miracles. That wasn't why. John 8 tells us that when Jesus stood before them one day, he said, Truly, truly, I say to you, before God, Abraham was, I am. They recognized that what Jesus was saying is this, I am the great I am. He was claiming equality with God. That's why they put him to death. They looked at him as a blasphemer. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were ready to kill him. The next thing is this. The crossing of the Red Sea was an event which left Israel free. Their old life was behind. The crossing of the Red Sea is an Old Testament symbol of baptism. I'm not going to read all the verses for you. It's printed for you there. But right in the middle, in verse 2, it says this. They went through the waters. It's underlined. In a baptism like ours, as Moses led them from enslaving death to salvation life. Passing through the Red Sea was a symbol to them, just like baptism is for us. Baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. Baptism doesn't do anything other than it symbolizes this. We're leaving our old life and we're going to a new life. It is saying we're leaving this old world life and we're turning to the new world life that Jesus has for us. I'm leaving as an old creation who is in bondage to sin, and I'm allowing God to make me a new creation with a new life free from sin. Now, of course, we still struggle with it, but we have Christ there to help us. Israel's continual grumbling should be a reminder to us to be thankful for God's blessings. Go through some time and just write down how many times Israel grumbled or murmured. Some translations use the word murmur. In the middle of all the blessings provided for Israel, they murmured. In Ephesians 5:18 through 20, it tells us in verse 20 specifically, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give thanks for everything. We're not to be murmurers. We're not to be grumblers. And when we see Israel doing that, we should ourselves want to be thankful. And here's the last one. God's presence is not found in a building, but He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we get the impression that the only place we can meet God is in this building. And in fact, sometimes we even refer to this as God's house. Can I tell you something? Ain't God's house. God's house is right here. The Bible tells us that if we've trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, where is the temple? Here. Your body is the temple. This is just the building we assemble in to come together as a congregation of people to worship the Lord. The Holy Spirit indwells us the minute we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And when we do, He comes through the Holy Spirit to live inside us. I want you to look at John 1:14. John chapter 1 is a familiar verse of Scripture that talks about Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. The Greek word for dwelt is a word which means to pitch one's tent, do you get this? Or tabernacle. The tabernacle that God told Moses to build was the tabernacle and the picture of Jesus who would come to indwell us when we trust in Him. Isn't that incredible? 2,000 years before Christ even came, God is already painting a picture of deliverance for us. It says, "And among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There's a pattern of salvation that takes place in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And God still uses that same pattern today. It comes when we, through the blood of Jesus Christ, had our sins washed away. When we have trusted and believed in His own Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God promises us, "I'm with you, and you'll be with me whenever you die." A great picture from the book of Exodus of what Christ does today in our lives.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day. And remember, God loves you.